John 14 will be our text. 29 through 31. This will be the last sermon on our John 14 series. So if you've been here throughout, I've really enjoyed walking through it with you. Hope it's been helpful. Hope that God in his kindness and grace has stirred your love and affection for Jesus more as a result of it. As we hear the words of Jesus speak into our troubled hearts, he alone can bring comfort and consolation to us. He alone can bring nourishment to our hearts, to our souls, refreshment and renewal to our minds. The person of Jesus is our only hope for these things. We talked about this last week. No amount of comfort, no amount of control, no amount of power can give us true peace. Only the person of Jesus. And so we're going to finish that today, and then we'll launch into Advent next week for 4 weeks, and then the New Year series will be Jesus and culture. So that'll be fun, I hope. It'll be good. So if you guys would, let's start by going to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we love you. Thank you for gathering us again. Thank you that you don't merely gather us. We're not here to just learn things. Would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you make the reality of these truths, the reality of your presence that is with us now, known and felt to us. God, please don't allow us to leave this place unaffected. I pray that for myself. God, I don't just want to get up and say things. And so, Father, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you empower us by your Spirit to be able to comprehend the realities and the depths of the love of Jesus for us? God, help us see the cross in a fresh way today. Help us have a real, tangible, grounded hope in the resurrection. Jesus, we need you. We need your presence. We need your grace. We love you. You fill us with joy as we reflect on your words this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to recall a conversation I had several years ago, an unexpected conversation. So I've shared my story with many of you before, so I won't go into that other than to say when the Lord saved me in 2011, called me to himself, I was soon baptized. After that, I was discipled in, worked in a Baptist church, went to a Baptist seminary. We are a Baptist church, so we don't deny or look down on any of those things. We are unapologetically Baptist. However, some of our misses, I think, within the Baptist tribe is that we can tend to be, or at least I was, what I would call a Christian materialist. Not that I was necessarily into materialistic things, but it was really hard for me to comprehend and grapple with and embrace the reality of spiritual warfare, at least in a real sense. So I knew it in a theoretical sense. I studied in systematic theology. I did all these things. But to actually experience what the Bible talks about when it refers to this phrase, spiritual warfare, and then just to learn over the course of time, like, gosh, this is real. Like, this is more real than even the things that I can see, feel, touch, smell, et cetera. So several years ago, I was leaving a meeting at our sending church, and a good friend of mine who was a part of a group that I was in called Redemption Groups, for those of you who are familiar with those, this brother and I were in a redemption group together, so we knew one another really well. We knew the intimacies of our sufferings and our story, and we're walking out of the church office. And he pulls me aside, and without any warning, he lays his hands on my head, and he says, "I'm going to pray for you." I was like, okay, nobody's ever prayed for me this way. So lays his hands on my head, and he says, "Spirit of fear, be gone in the name of Jesus." And in that moment, I mean, it was like something of a weight lifted off of me. It was the most bizarre experience I've ever had. And so he continued to pray, and he was like, "All right, man, we'll see you later." I was like, "Did an exorcism just happen? Like, I don't really understand." And so I walked back to my truck, and I closed the door. And I don't even know that I told my wife this, but closed the door, and I just began to drive home, like totally just didn't know how to make sense of what had just happened. Up to that point, man, I couldn't walk into a room with certain people without sweaty palms. This just immense amount of social anxiety that I experienced in certain situations. My heart would pound. I felt like I couldn't think straight. I mean, it was like fear just ruled me. It's not that I don't get afraid anymore. I certainly do. I feel fear all the time. But there was something of a weight lifted off of me that day. And if nothing else, it reminded me that we can have the best counseling in the world. We can sit under the best sermons in the world. We can go to all the Bible studies, all the classes, all of these various things, and neglect something that the Bible does not shy away from, and that's the reality of spiritual warfare and spiritual oppression. That this is real. Satan is real. Demons are real. Angels are real. There is the reality that Paul talks about in Ephesians. He's not sparing in his words when he says that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, that there is an actual enemy who hates our joy. Like, if Satan and demons can't kill us or lead us away from Jesus, they'll do everything in their power to make us unhappy Christians. Satan hates happy Christians. And we've talked about happiness before, right? There's a worldly happiness that's predicated upon our circumstances. If life is easy, then we're happy. That's not the kind of happiness that the Bible talks about. And the Bible does talk about happiness, by the way. Does not just talk about joy. It talks about actual happiness. This light feeling of immense joy that is available to us as followers of Jesus, not because of our circumstances, but because of the one who supersedes our circumstances. Because we have an actual tangible hope that one day this earth will be renewed. Everything that we love about this life without the stain of sin or the reality of sickness and death, all will be well for the people of God. And so we have this amazing, grounded, we're not talking about false optimism, hope that can, by God's grace, cultivate actual happiness, and Satan wants to rob that of us. So when we end our time in John 14, now we talk about an actual, real, spiritual enemy who actively is working against our comfort and consolation. The very comfort and consolation that Jesus speaks to cultivate. When, if you remember the first week, Jesus says what? Do not let your hearts be troubled. I know you have troubled hearts. You're troubled about many things. You will face trials, Jesus says in John 16, two chapters later, tells his followers, you will face trials and tribulations of many kinds. So trials and tribulations are a reality for us today, and they will be until the day that we die or the day that Jesus comes back. But he tells us in the midst of them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. So Jesus gives words to us of comfort and consolation. He gives the means of actual experiential comfort and consolation through the person of the Holy Spirit. And now he tells us that there's an actual enemy who works against our comfort and consolation in him. Okay, so let's talk just a little bit about him. Let me just define the word that I just shared with you of Christian materialist. I think all of us in the room tend to err on one of two sides. We either err on the side of Christian materialism, where we love concepts of Christianity without the spiritual realities of them, so we kind of Thomas Jefferson the Bible, okay, and then we cut out all of the miraculous things that the Bible talks about, except for the resurrection, obviously, because we have to believe that. But everything else is out, like the demonic oppression and the casting out of demons and the healing of bodies and the speaking in tongues and the prophetic words and all of those things we don't really like. We're uncomfortable with that, so we kind of cut those things out. That's some of us. And others of us in the room maybe err on the other extreme, where we're overly spiritual. We only think about those things. And as C.S. Lewis would say, the demons are equally pleased with both errors. To underemphasize them is a win for Satan. To overemphasize them is a win for Satan. Okay, so while Satan, demons, spiritual warfare are a reality in both the Old and the New Testament that we're going to talk about today. It is not the emphasis of the New Testament. Okay, so Satan, demons, do not make you and I sin. You and I sin because in James chapter 4, James says, why are there quarrels and why are there fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So according to Revelation chapter 20, whatever you do with the millennium, we haven't gotten there as a church yet, but whatever you do with the millennium, during that time, Satan is going to be bound, and people are still going to sin. Okay, which shows us that Satan is not the reason, he's not the ultimate reason that you and I sin, that's our sin. Okay, so we have an enemy in self that Jesus says, hey, we need to crucify that thing by the power of the Holy Spirit and follow him. Okay, but we also do have a spiritual enemy who is Satan and demons, and so that's going to be the focus today. We don't want to err on one of two sides. We want to be biblical Christians by God's grace, and so we want to go to the Word of God and say, God, what does your Word say about this? Not what do my sensibilities say, not what does my experience say, not what does my denomination say. What does the Bible have to say about Satan and demons and how you and I as Christians are called by God and equipped by God to fight them? Does that make sense? All right, so let's look at the passage, and we're going to go a little bit out of order here. I want to start in verse 30 with the phrase, the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is coming is what Jesus says. Who is the ruler of this world? The ruler of this world, and I'll provide a couple of scripture references here in a moment. The ruler of this world is Satan. Okay, in the immediate context of Jesus' words here, when he says to his 12, the ruler of this world is coming, is Satan coming in the person of Judas. Okay, the ruler of this world is coming. Satan has filled Judas. And so Judas, in his own sin and will, and by the power and leading of Satan, simultaneously happening at the same time, Judas is on his way to betray Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, and so Jesus says, hey, he's coming. So we need to rise and go from here. But there's a broader context to Jesus' words as well, and that's this concept of the ruler of the world is coming to, as Paul says in the Corinthians letter, to blind the minds of the unbelievers. Okay, the ruler of this world is coming. This is Satan. Satan is known in the Bible as the ruler of the demons, or Beelzebul is another name for Satan in the New Testament. Demons, for definition's sake, demons are evil angels that rebelled against God somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Okay, so somewhere between the creation of the world, when God says, he creates things and he says, this is good, this is good, this is good, and then he creates man and woman and he says, this is very good. Somewhere between that time and the time when the serpent comes to Adam and Eve to tempt them in the garden, there is a rebellion in heaven. So demons are evil angels that rebelled against God and continue to work evil in the world today. So if you want additional reading on Satan and demons, we're not going to have time this morning to go into all of these passages, but Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6 all give more insight into the excommunication from heaven of these angels, these fallen, evil, rebellious angels that we call now demons. Okay? So for now, we need to recognize Satan and demons for what they are. Okay? So I just want to, within that definition, kind of highlight two words, and that's evil and angels. Okay? That demons are evil angels. Okay? So first, evil. Okay? What is evil? It goes without, this is like one of those questions that if a 4 or 5 year old comes to you and says, hey, dad, what's evil? You're like, I don't know that I could define that, to be honest with you. Or what is sin? Or, you know, all these things that we just assume we know. But when it comes down to actually breaking down the word and understanding what it means, sometimes we struggle. I did as I was studying this. Evil is not just the absence of good. Okay, sometimes we can say this about darkness and light, like evil is not just the absence of good. Evil is opposition to all that is good, namely God and his goodwill for his good creation. Okay, it is opposition to good. It is pushing back against good. It's wanting to eradicate and kill and destroy and do away with good. That's what evil is. And we live in a day and age and in a culture that does not want to use the word. We don't want to use the word. We don't want to use the word sin. We don't want to use the word evil. We're much more comfortable with mental illness. We can't do that as Christians. And as we're going to get into the culture series in the new year, I jokingly said we'll see if we have a church in March. I'm hopeful that we will. It's going to be great. But we have to be more clear than we are. And clarity does not necessitate bigotry. What a silly concept that is. That to be convictional and clear about something means that we're bigots? That's not the case. That shouldn't be the case. Francis Schaeffer, who's one of my favorite theologians, was said that when Francis Schaeffer sat down with a liberal theologian, okay, he would want that man or woman to walk away with two truths. One, Francis Schaeffer disagrees with him. Two, Francis Schaeffer loves him. Same ought to be said about you and I as followers of Jesus. Got to be clear. Evil is real. It's a thing. Listen to this quote. And this is an old quote, but I mean, gosh, you could apply it. You can multiply it now, given the number of mass shootings that we've seen throughout the last 10 years. Like every week kind of a thing. Okay, this is a quote that was taken from a publication called The New Republic back when the Virginia Tech man murdered the students at Virginia Tech. This is a quote from a guy named Greg Easterbrook writing for The New Republic. He says, "Evil exists and must be spoken of as evil, not as a euphemism. On a windy Monday morning in Virginia, evil armed itself and performed the most despicable of acts, pleasure in the taking of innocent life. Evil will arm itself again, and it has. As George Orwell showed, unless we call a thing what it is, we can neither think about it clearly nor oppose it." Demons are ontologically, meaning at the core of who they are, evil. There is no good in them. There's nothing redeemable in them. God is about life. Satan and demons are about death. God is about creating. Satan and demons are about confusing. God is light. Satan and demons are dark. They are the complete opposite of all that is good, namely Jesus himself. Satan and demons are evil. And if you're non-Christian in the room, I became a Christian at age 21. Spent many, many years opposing the things of the Bible. And you struggle to believe these things, like this sounds fantastical or it sounds mystical or whatever, I would only ask you to consider where you think evil comes from. And if you don't think evil exists, or if you want to call it something else, and I don't say this harshly, but wait until it happens to you. When you and I experience evil done to us, it becomes real. Then all of a sudden, our moral compass comes alive, and we're like, oh yeah, there is a right and a wrong. There is a good, there is a bad. There is a good, there is an evil. When we experience it, you don't have to convince people in Cambodia of the reality of evil or the reality of hell like you do people in the United States. So demons, Satan, they're evil. And they're angels, evil angels, evil spirits, okay? Meaning, Satan and demons are a part of God's creation. They are not creator. They are a part of God's creation. God is the creator. He is the only creator. They are not omnipresent, meaning they cannot be everywhere at once as God can. They are not omniscient, meaning that they are not all-knowing, okay? So think about this. If Satan and demons are not omniscient, that's wonderful news. That means they can't read our minds. They're not omniscient. They can't read our minds. Why else would Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, giving the devil a footstool"? because they can see actions. They can't read our minds, but they can see it when you blow up on your kids, when I blow up on my kids, when we yell at our spouse, when we choose to walk in unforgiveness toward that person in the congregation. They can see those things, and they feed into those things. There it is. And so Paul says, don't give them any room. They are not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. They are a part of creation. Spurgeon said this, and I thought it was helpful. Most of us, if not any of us, have ever probably been tempted by Satan directly. Okay? Probably not. Job was, but we're not Job. None of us are Job. So it's possible that we are, but nonetheless, Satan and demons are legion, and they are directly opposed to us. It's necessary, however, that we see them as creation, but we need not let that lead us into a place of arrogant fighting against them. So I remember hearing an older pastor nearing the end of his tenure as a pastor say to a group of younger guys, he said, I've never had a conversation with anybody who's actually followed through with an adulterous affair, say that they anticipated doing so on their wedding day. Like, nobody ever thinks that. I've had a couple of our guys here at Redemption Hill do this exercise with me as well. When I was going through a pastoral cohort many years ago, the guy who led the cohort made me write a letter of resignation to you. Said, hey, I want you to go off, and I want you to write this letter of resignation to the people of Redemption Hill, and then I want you to read it out loud to your fellow pastors. So I had to go off, and I had to write this letter, and it was so tempting for me to want to sugarcoat the things that I said, right? Like, not to go all the way there. Like, people of Redemption Hill, I've got to resign today because I got close to an affair. He's like, no, I want you to actually, like, say that you did it. And there was something really powerful in that moment because it reminded me that I'm capable of anything. And not only am I capable of anything, but Satan is really, really strong. And on my own, out of my own flesh and my own strength, I can't win against him. So if I think I have the strength and I have the faith and I have the power and I have all of these things in order to combat this real enemy who wants to not just rob me of my joy, but just completely destroy my life, then he's going to take me out. And he is for you as well. But here's the good news. Listen to what Jesus says following this statement. He has no claim on me. Isn't that wonderful news? The ruler of this world is coming. This is who he is. This is what he's after. Satan and demons are after one thing. Okay, here's the one thing. Here's the primary thing that they're after. In light of all of their weird, bizarre antics and all the different things that... Here's the one thing they're after. They want to lead you and lead me away from Jesus. He doesn't care how he does it. Whatever method he uses or he needs to, it doesn't matter. But they want to lead us away from Jesus. But Jesus says, once again, hey, brother, sister, child, don't lose heart. He has no claim on me. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than me, but he's not stronger than the one who created him. He has no claim on me. How does Jesus defeat Satan and demons? He does it through the cross. All throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, you see Satan trying to do one thing to Jesus over and over and over again. And it's the idea of glory without the cross. If he can keep Jesus from the cross, then he wins because he knows that the cross is his demise. Jesus gets victory over Satan through the cross. Jesus says, here's what Jesus says about Satan having no claim. He says, he has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Jesus' ultimate allegiance is to the Father. Why is this good news for you and I? That Jesus, we talk about this a lot as well. Jesus went to the cross joyfully because he loves you and because he loves me, certainly. But there was a reason even deeper than that that Jesus went to the cross, and it was his love for the Father. His allegiance to the Father, his obedience to the Father and fulfilling the Father's will. And that's the greatest news in the world for you and I this morning, because it means that our salvation cannot be lost. If God is about God's own glory, then our salvation, we are totally safe. I mean, it's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon my faithfulness to God. It's God's faithfulness to me that keeps me and grows me and sanctifies me and matures me and does all of these kinds of, because God is primarily about God's own glory. It's not selfish of God. It means that God the Father is all about God the Son. And God the Son is all about glorifying God the Father by God the Spirit. And God the Spirit is all about exemplifying and glorifying God the Son and God the Father in our lives. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality, this life in the Trinity that you and I have. And so Jesus goes as the Father commands him to go. He does not bow the knee to Satan in the wilderness, though Satan tries, desperately tries. He doesn't bow the knee to Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's sweating drops of blood, praying, God, if there's any, Father, if there's any other way, let it be so. He doesn't do that. He says what you and I never did say, never could say on our own, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. Jesus is the better Adam. And so Jesus goes to the cross as the Father has commanded him to go. At the cross, Jesus purchases our forgiveness by becoming sin on our behalf. So brother, sister, if you are in Christ by faith, you are forgiven. Romans chapter 4 would say that because of that reality, you're blessed today. Like regardless of how you come in, regardless of what your circumstances at home are and how difficult your life might be circumstantially, you are blessed because you are forgiven. What a wonderful reality. Past sins washed away. Present sins atoned for. Future sins, the ones that you've yet to commit, have already been forgiven. Wonderful. Jesus purchases our forgiveness on the cross, but that's not all he does. Jesus reconciles us to the Father on the cross. What a wonderful reality that is, that the great treasure of our salvation as Christians is not heaven, though heaven's going to be amazing, like the new earth is going to be amazing. Okay, it's going to be amazing, but that's not the greatest reward. That on the cross, Jesus brought us into our the place and the relationship that you and I were created to enjoy, and that's a relationship with the Father himself. But that's not all Jesus does. On the cross, Jesus also defeats evil and evil spirits forever. It's how Jesus shows that the ruler of this world has no claim on him. When he goes to the cross, he destroys the power of Satan and the power of demons. 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:14, he, that being Jesus, canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by the victory over them on the cross. This is Christus Victor. This is what theologians call Christus Victor, that on the cross, Jesus did not just purchase your forgiveness and mine. He did not just reconcile us to the Father, though he did, but he defeated the enemy. Evil spirits have no say over him. They have no claim over him. They have no authority over him. Satan has no authority over him. He is the preeminent one. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is over them all. And when he went to the cross and died for our sins, he publicly shamed them. There's no power that evil has over Jesus. And so you and I have all the reason in the world for hope. We have all the reason in the world to fight. We talk about this gap sometimes that many of us have in our brains of what of the moment, if there is a moment that you can recall, of when the Spirit made your heart alive through faith in Jesus, and the day that you go to glory. That gap is the Christian life. Okay, and a lot of us don't know what to do with that. We're like, we're just kind of waiting. Just kind of waiting for the day. Okay? There are lots of things that the New Testament gives us to do during that time. Right? And the one that we get to talk about in closing today is fighting. It's fighting. If you do not fight, you will be beaten down. the good news that you and I have to boast in and to trust in and to rest in is that we are not fighting for victory. Jesus has already, he is the victor. He's already claimed victory over Satan and demons. It's already happened. Happened over 2,000 years ago. He's now given us the power by the Holy Spirit. He's given us the words of comfort and consolation through his own mouth. And now together as the church, we get to fight together by the power of the Holy Spirit against this enemy who's already been defeated. He's raging. He's mad because he knows that his demise is imminent. But we are called to fight him together. Called to fight him together. So here's what Jesus says is the reason for all of these things. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So in closing, I want to circle back to the first verse, verse 29. He says, and now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. You may believe. Okay, everything in the book of John can be summarized in that statement. Everything John wrote down for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote that you and I might believe. We might believe in the faithfulness of Jesus. What does it mean to believe? To believe is to trust. And what do we trust in? We trust in the faithfulness of the person of Jesus. And really, two ways as it pertains to this reality of spiritual warfare. We need to trust in what Jesus is doing underneath what we can see in the midst of spiritual warfare and how he's called us to fight back against Satan and demons in light of his victory at the cross. Okay, so two things. I keep saying in closing, I'm just getting your hopes up. Okay, it's going to be a little bit longer. So two things in closing that you and I are called to do by the grace of God in this fight. Okay, number one is to trust in what Jesus is doing underneath what we can see. Okay, so we live in the middle of this spiritual battle. Okay, and in this spiritual battle, we're going to experience immense loss and immense pain. It is painful. Temptation is really painful. Sin is really painful. Loss and death and sickness, whether it's to our own bodies or to the bodies. So incomprehensibly painful. What is he doing underneath it all? Bible doesn't give a clear-cut answer on in every circumstance this is exactly what God's doing, so we need not be like Job's friends when it comes to these things because we saw what God, how God responded to them. We don't want that. I don't want God to rebuke me out of the whirlwind. Okay? So we can't be overly simplistic, but there are some things that the New Testament gives us as general realities that are deeper than what we can see. And the first is that evil spirits are all under the supreme authority of Jesus, meaning this, you and I will not be tempted apart from Jesus' permission or without his presence and help. If you read the book of Job, Satan had to go to God for permission, and God gave it to him. We can't know the mind of God in that particular scenario, but we also did not lay the foundations of the earth. And he is unequivocally good. And everything that he does in love for the flourishing and joy of his people and the glory of his name. Satan and demons cannot act apart from or without permission from Jesus himself, from the throne of grace. And at that throne of grace, Jesus also provides us the help we need to stand in the midst of it. So that's number one. Number two, deeper reality. God works in allowing Satan and demons to test us by maturing us. He does mature us through pain. One pastor said on a Q&A panel, they said, is Christian maturity possible without pain? And he said, no. That's it. No. Seminary can't teach you that. Big theological books can't teach you. You and I have to walk through the fire with Jesus to grow. But he's with us in it. And he's good in it. And he's going to provide us the strength and the grace that we need to stand. And on the other side of the fire, whenever that other side comes, you and I will be more like him. So how do we fight? Okay, so that's, we need to trust in what Jesus is doing underneath what we can see. And then finally, lastly, we have to fight back against Satan and demons in light of Jesus' victory on the cross. And the way in which we fight is found in both James 4 and Ephesians 6. James 4, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Maybe it feels a little bit odd for some of us to learn to pray prayers like my prayed for me at the beginning of this sermon that I shared with you. To actually actively, verbally pray against evil spirits in our home. In the name of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus. To not discount the reality that it doesn't, our suffering and our trials don't necessitate that it was a demon or that it is a demon. We shouldn't think that way, but we also shouldn't neglect the possibility of it. And so as the people of God, learning to rebuke Satan and demons in the name of Jesus is something that you and I need. It's an active way that we can do what James is telling us to do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul gives us the famous armor of God passage. He talks about the belt of truth, that we need to put on the belt of truth. If we try to fight Satan and demons according to the flesh, it's going to go badly for us. We can't do that. So Schaefer talks about this image of a demon walking into our room and us pulling out a sword and trying to stab the demon, and the sword just goes right through. Just doesn't do anything. Okay, so fortunately, by God's grace, he's given us actual ways, weapons that are his methods that we can use in fighting Satan and demons by his grace. So the first is the belt of truth. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness, that as the enemy wants to lob lies at you and I and make us believe that our righteousness before God comes as a result of what we do, the Spirit of God reminds us that our righteousness is found in Jesus alone. This is the breastplate of righteousness. Shoes of peace. We have to resist the enemy's attempts to make us a bitter, cynical people and walk with the Spirit as he forms us into a people of peace. Shield of faith. We have to resist Satan's temptation for us to love the fleeting pleasures of sin more than Jesus. The helmet of salvation. We have to learn to talk to ourselves more than listening to ourselves. Okay, and what I mean by that is in Revelation 12, it says that Satan is the great accuser. Okay, so he's going to accuse you and I of our failures and our folly and our sin and all of those kinds of things. The helmet of salvation pertains to the way in which you and I think. Okay, that one of the ways that we resist Satan by God's grace in that moment is to learn to tell ourselves by the grace of God what is most true, and that is namely that Christ, and because of Christ's finished work on the cross and in the resurrection on our behalf, you and I are sons and daughters of God. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit. This is the word of God. And so this is the closing quote that I will leave with us. Will you and I embrace pessimism regarding what God is doing in our lives and in the world, or will we live with gospel hope? Will we live with gospel hope? This is what the Word of God provides us. MSNBC, Fox News, whatever your affiliation, will not give this to you. Whoever gets elected in 2024 will not give this to you, nor will they give it to me. We need the Word of God. We need not spurn the Word of God, even if the church in some places in the United States is doing so even subtly. We need to open the Bible and say, God, I want to be informed with this and nothing else. I want my worldview to be dictated and driven by this and nothing else. You tell me how to think. You tell me how to process. You tell me how to see the world. You tell me how to see people. You tell me how to think about politics. You tell me how to think about sexuality and gender. You tell me to think about all of these things because I trust that this is better than the way that I think. And so this is the sword of the Spirit. So in light of that, let's pray that the Spirit of God would cultivate in us a desire to submit to it. Let's pray.